So this morning we're going to talk about worship. And first of all, before we look at the text, I'd like you all just to, for a moment, close your eyes. If closing your eyes makes you go all dizzy or whatever, you can just put your hands over them or something, I don't know. I want you to close your eyes and picture yourself worshiping. Okay, now you can open your eyes if you want. Where were you? Now, if you pictured yourself in church or in something analogous to church, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, wow. People who didn't raise your hands, where did you see yourself? Go ahead. Okay, in nature? Going around doing daily stuff? Working? Okay, good, pretty good. Now, what's that? Oh, work isn't all that good?
Sliding down a roof.
Oh, sliding down a roof. Yes. Trying to get that last little bit of practice in before you go to the real worship, right? So the title here is How to Worship God, and that's kind of humorously, intentionally grandiose, right? We're not going to cover everything to do with how to worship God. This is not going to be a how-to manual, but I do want to talk about something that I believe is an absolutely key factor to a real experience of worship on Sunday mornings. So we're going to look at a pretty familiar text to everyone, I expect. This is John chapter 4, picking up from verse 21. This is towards the end of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. After the Samaritan woman tries to change the topic there with that question about where people should worship, it says, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, the first thing that I've got to kind of point out here is I would love to speak with one of the translators who worked on the NIV to ask why they did it this way. Because slight departure from the Greek here, and usually they have a reason, but here I suspect I would disagree. Where it says, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. There's actually only one in. Literally, it says word for word exactly what it says a verse earlier. In spirit and truth. Okay, not in spirit and in truth, but in spirit and truth. Which may seem like a really, really minor point, but very often, little minor points can either convey or rule out significant differences in interpretation. For instance, the idea in spirit and in truth suggests an idea or an interpretation of what Jesus had in mind here that's probably familiar to a lot of people. The idea that worship has to be in spirit, enthusiastic, spontaneous, led by the Spirit, but at the same time must be in truth, must be controlled and doctrinally correct and subject to thinking through. And probably a lot of people have heard sermons that Jesus here is saying that worship has to combine these two near opposite tendencies, that worship has to balance these two different directions. But in reality, that's very, very, very unlikely. Because what's happening here, and I'm going to warn you about a big word that we're going to use, but if you guys can handle chiastic structure, right, you can handle hendiatus. Okay? Hendiatus is a very, very common literary technique, not really a literary technique, it's just an aspect of language where a speaker will use two words or two phrases to refer to one thing. Okay? Classic example from Scripture of a hendiatus is heaven and earth. Okay? Occasionally, in Scripture, when the phrase heaven and earth appears, occasionally the writer is saying something about heaven and about earth. But more frequently, heaven and earth doesn't refer to two things, it refers to one thing, the totality of creation. When it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, it's not saying, in the beginning God created the heaven and he created the earth. It's saying that in the beginning God created everything. And heaven and earth is a idiom to refer to everything, using two words to refer to one thing, a hendiatus. And there's a lot of pretty good linguistic evidence and, I think, contextual evidence that spirit and truth is a hendiatus. It's actually on a slide. I don't know why we didn't get to the next slide here. There we go. See, we're talking about in spirit and truth. So hendiatus. And, you know, this is not a word you're going to get to use much. So, right. So actually, Jesus isn't contrasting these two kind of different tendencies that have to be balanced in worship. He's speaking about one thing that makes worship real. Okay? Now, spirit is referring to the fact that it's an internal reality rather than an external reality. And truth here, while this word truth can mean like the substance of true facts, like the content of truth, it just as frequently or more frequently means the state of being true, being genuine. Okay? Truth often refers to a state where what is shown, the appearance of something, matches what it is in reality. Okay? So here, truth means genuine, presenting itself for what it really is. So true worship, if we kind of try, and this doesn't really work very well to try to convey this in English, but in spirit and truth, you could say genuinely spiritual or spiritually genuine. True worship is a visible external activity that genuinely reflects what's really going on inside the person. I think that's what, I mean, we always have to be careful when we say what Jesus had in mind when he said this, but this is way more believable than in this conversation with the Samaritan woman, all of a sudden he wants to tell her about these two tendencies that we humans have and you have to balance them in worship. He's speaking to the Samaritan woman about the fact that true worship, the external activities need to reflect what's genuinely the state of the person on the inside. And this makes sense in the conversation with the Samaritan woman. Because she's just spoken about worship, but the only worship that she knows is just the performance of the proper acts in the proper place. And Jesus is speaking to her about the fact that God's not looking for people doing the right thing in the right place. He's looking for people who have an internal condition that matches what they're doing when they worship. Acts of worship must genuinely reflect an inner reality. So when we look for a real experience of God in our Sunday morning worship, what are we looking for? What's most important in worship? I frequently hear people pray about our worship services. Anyone who's been in a church with real experience of worship, anybody who knows what it is to be in a group of people and have your hearts collectively just bound together and brought right into the presence of God, where you worship with all your being and with your brothers and sisters, longs for it. And so I hear people, and I myself pray a lot, about our Sunday services. That when we worship, we would have a genuine experience of being in the presence of God together as His church, worshiping Him. But when we pray about that, when we ask for it, when we plan the music, or when we sing together, what is it kind of in specific that we hope happens? Or to kind of put it in the negative, which I think makes it a little bit sharper, when we leave on a Sunday morning feeling that something didn't quite happen, feeling that we kind of missed the mark, feeling just a little bit still hungry, what do we think didn't happen? What do we think the problem is? If we ever allowed ourselves to sit together with a couple other like-minded people and we started griping, no, we never do that, right? But we started to complain a little bit, honestly, about, boy, it just doesn't seem like it happened. What do we point to and say, well, you know, our worship needs to be more, right? Some of us would put the stress on vibrant, that sometimes it just doesn't seem to happen because the worship isn't vibrant enough. Others would consider that that's a good thing, but it's not key. That really what's key is that worship be reverent, and that some people aren't aware of that or connected, or I don't know how to say that. Others might point to some passages in Paul with a lot of the whole Old Testament Levitical system to back it up and say that the key to is to ensure that public worship is well-ordered, while others would also cite Paul to argue that the key is that Spirit-led worship will always be spontaneous. And while any given experience of real worship may be more or less vibrant or reverent or spontaneous or thought out, I think the thing that sets real worship apart from whatever is not quite worship is that real worship is heartfelt. Whether it's vibrant or reverent, whether it's more structured or more spontaneous, real worship is heartfelt. And what I mean by that is going back to what we just said about in spirit and truth. Heartfelt worship is an external activity, words and actions. It's an external activity that genuinely reflects what's really going on inside the person. And when we're frustrated with public worship, and it's okay to say that. It's okay to say that occasionally we leave church frustrated. It happens. But I think that when we are frustrated with public worship, and again, maybe that's too strong an expression, when we leave and we feel like we didn't hit the mark, most often it's because there was some disconnect between what was going on the outside and what's going on the inside. The key to a rich experience of worship with others is an internal condition of worship. But how do we address what's going on the inside? Or what's the test? How do we check in on ourselves to see what we really think? Another way of saying that is, when do our external actions most genuinely reflect what's going on inside of us? When we're alone. Right? When we're absolutely alone. And while the most memorable and the most satisfying experiences of worship will probably be in public corporate worship. The internal heart condition that finds expression in public corporate worship is developed in private. Okay? Just like that glorious moment, right? When I wrote this, Mo hadn't even run yesterday, right? But great example. That incredible moment of him winning, and I don't know if you watched the race, but usually on a long-distance race like that, you know, the leader won't even run in the leader for most of the pack. He doesn't want to set the pace. He wants to let other people set the pace because he knows he can run with them no matter what. So he's running, you know, fifth, sixth place for most of the race, and you expect him to make his move with maybe two or three laps left. The 10,000, there are 24 laps. So, you know, towards the end of the race, you expect him to make his move, and I'm watching these last laps, and he's just hanging out, and he's just hanging out, and he's just hanging out, and moves up to second, and he's just hanging out. Down to the last lap, he's just hanging out. They go into the last turn, 200 meters left. I mean, that's nothing. That's like a couple of steps, and he's still hanging there. And he actually waits for the last 100 meters. I mean, this is like, he's waiting to the very, very, very last moment, and then he just blows by the guy and wins. And that incredible moment of winning a race like that, or winning a road race, setting a PR, you know, for a runner, that happens out in the public eye. But it's built on a huge number of base miles that have been run in private, by yourself. And just like that, the really, truly otherworldly Olympic experience of worshiping in the presence of God with the body of Christ happens in a setting like this, but it is built on a consistent practice of worshiping God in your own private life. Okay? There's nothing magical about coming into the church building. There's nothing magical about Sunday morning. God doesn't come closer to us on Sunday morning. It is a special time. He has appointed it, and we honor that. But he doesn't just break through because it's Sunday morning. And there's certainly nothing special, this is maybe more for the second service people, there's certainly nothing special about a good guitarist or a person with a gifted voice. That doesn't make worship happen. There's nothing that drops out of the sky and just grabs us because the service is put together well. Become a worshiper at home, in private, Monday through Saturday. And then when you come in on Sunday, you find yourself prepared to worship in spirit and truth. You find yourself prepared to offer heartfelt worship, where your external actions that maybe are well-planned and well-executed with good music and blah and all of that, but those external actions, then it turns out, genuinely reflect what's going on inside because you've trained yourself. You know what you're doing. You know what it is on your own to worship. These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. But how do you do that? You know, how do you learn to worship at home on your own? How do you worship God without all of these other things in private by yourself? And again, this is not going to be a exhaustive list. This is a starting point. But it's not a starting point that I think we ever move on from. It's a foundation stone that you then build on. There are going to be other aspects that become part of what it is to worship God. But this is where it begins, and we never get away from this. The first one, you read your Bible. There are a lot of different ways to read the Bible, and there are many different reasons to read the Bible. One of them is Bible study, to better understand what God has told us, to better understand what's important to Him, to know how we ought to look at what happens around us. But what we're talking about right now is not Bible study. What we're talking about right now is devotional reading, which is the use of the Word of God as a way to worship Him. The Bible is a means of God's presence. It's not like any other book. When I open Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky doesn't sit down next to me. When you open the Bible, you are in the presence of God, if you're willing. And we can read the Bible in order to simply be with God and enjoy Him. Now, this is one of the things that's really actually hard to learn to do. You'll find that depending on what stage you are in life and what's going on in life in general, what sorts of influences are going on around you, who you're in contact with, you'll have a tendency to read the Bible one way. You'll have a tendency either to do Bible study or devotional reading or some other way, because there are other ways to read the Bible as well. And we need to actually work to learn to do both, because both are critically important. We need to read the Bible and study it and understand more and more and more clearly what God is actually saying to us. But at the same time, that can't replace or eclipse or push out the practice of reading the Bible in order to be with God, to enjoy Him, and to worship Him. Corrie ten Boom compared the person who only reads the Bible in study mode to a person who analyzes the chemical content of a chocolate bar but never eats it, just to enjoy the flavor of it. Standing on a mountaintop, you know, for the hikers out there, you can pull out your map and begin to try to identify all the peaks that you see out in the distance. Or you can just stand there and just enjoy it and just soak in it. Likewise, when we read, say, for instance, in John 6, that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." We can look into the Old Testament symbolization of manna. We can look at the larger context of important themes in John. We can look at the significance of this is happening at the time of one of the Jewish holidays and look at historically what all that ties in. And then you can look and understand the Jewish views popular at the time about an expectation of a renewal of the heavenly manna at the end of the age. You know, you can get into that and look at all of that, and there really does need to be time when we read the Bible with those sorts of questions. But there also has to be a time when we read the Bible just to worship, just like in that passage to hear Jesus saying to us, "I am the bread of life. Come to me today. Stay with me, and your soul will lack no good thing. I am all you want." And just to stop and let that just wash over you and just look back up at Him and say, "Yes, Jesus, you are all I want. You are the bread of heaven. Nothing else satisfies. Give me you, and all the rest do what you want." There has to be that time of using the Bible to enter into the presence of God and worship Him. Daily devotional reading is a God-given way of entering His presence to be with Him, enjoy Him, and worship Him. The second is prayer, specifically as worship. There are a lot of people who pray regularly who don't worship regularly. Because like Bible reading, there are many reasons to pray and just as many different types of prayer. There need to be a lot of prayers each day asking for help, because we really do need a lot of help. There needed to be a lot of intercession for others, because people around us are in need. There needs to be a lot of thanksgiving, because there is a lot to be thankful for. And if you don't give thanks, your heart hardens and you no longer see what you have to be thankful for. But there also needs to be time in prayer given to worship. And I expect that for most of us, this is probably the most overlooked and least practiced type of prayer. And yet this is probably the most important use for which prayer is given to us. It's certainly the one that's going to last the longest. And if you look at the prayers recorded in the Bible, worship, praise, and adoration clearly make up the bulk of biblical prayers. How often do you talk to God about God? How many times a week do you take time to tell God what you think about Him? You know, and notice particularly the difference between telling God what you like about what He has done for you, thanksgiving, and telling God what you like about God, worship. I think a lot of times what we think of as praise or adoration is thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is critical, as I said, but there also has to be simply praise and worship. Because one of the things about thanksgiving is though it seems God-centered compared to, say, requests, it's still pretty focused on us. It's about what God has done for us. Have you ever told God that you love Him? How often do you hear in prayer someone just say, "Jesus, I love you"? It happens. I know it does. And I'm not saying that this never happens. But I think sometimes it doesn't happen enough. If you have never made a point to worship God in private by talking to Him and praising Him and adoring Him, it may seem strange at first. And I think this is why sometimes people have dabbled in it but never really made a habit. Because it does, it seems strange. But it only seems strange not because it's fake or forced or anything, just because we're unfamiliar with it. Persist in it. You're learning to worship. And if it doesn't come easily at first, then maybe come up with some ideas to help yourself. Make a list before you pray. Sit down, you know, get out a piece of paper and, you know, put in big letters across the top, 10 things I like about God. And then make the list. But that's not worship yet. That's an internal exercise on your own. Your wife will not be touched by all the wonderful sentiments you have if you never say them to her. You know, by all means, make up that list, but then make sure that you then use that list to go into your quiet room, lock yourself in the bathroom, you know, while the kids are asleep or something, and get down on your knees and then actually read that list out loud to God. Another idea, if you have a hard time getting started, is to use the Psalms. The Psalms were originally collected to be used in public worship, to be used in worship, whether public or private. And a lot of them are prayers. And you can read them and address them to God. Pick a psalm that focuses on worship, because they're not all about worship, particularly towards the end of the book of Psalms are more about worship. Start maybe, if you're jotting things down, 145 or 148. And read it as a prayer to God. But again, be sure that you're not just reading it. Be sure that you're taking the words. Take them little by little, phrase by phrase, line by line. Let them sink down into your heart. Think, can I say this to God? And then if you can, say it to Him. Be sure, though, that you are addressing God. Now, I've used this illustration many times before, but I use it frequently because I believe that it is really, really accurate. Tonight we have a potluck planned, right? One of our socials. Now imagine if no one brings anything, but everybody just shows up and expects to be fed because it's a church event. There are people that take care of these sorts of things. When the church comes together to worship, but no one has worshiped at home through the course of the week, nothing will happen. regardless of how good things are put together, regardless of how moving any particular of the services, regardless of the music, there may even be a lot of emotion and an emotional response, but that is not necessarily worship. When people come together who do not worship on their own, there is no worship collectively because no one brought any worship. It is a potluck where no one brought anything. Even if outwardly everything is done just right, it cannot be heartfelt because the internal condition of the worshiper, that which is in spirit and truth, is exactly the same as what it has been all week long. That person may have hoped to come into worship and have the pastor and the worship leader and the rest of the church wash him of all that stuff that he swam in all week long and give him an experience of worship. But what he doesn't realize is that stuff that he swam in all week long, he brought in with him. And it will prevent him from experiencing the worship that may in fact be going on around him because his internal condition does not match what's happening externally. Worship may be going on all around him, but he is outside of it because what is inside does not line up with what's going on outside. You were made to worship. That's ultimately what we're for. That's what we're going to do for all eternity. And life without worship is necessarily and will always be unsatisfying. But worship on Sunday morning can only be the fruit or the culmination of a worshiping way of life that you yourself lead. Make time at home to open your Bible and be with God. Make time to worship God in private prayer. And if you do, you will find that all the same things that you used to do here that never quite made it work, work. The things that you used to do and say and sing on Sunday morning become more genuine, become heartfelt worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often we find that all of these thoughts or ideas that we talk about here are extremely familiar. But Lord, we ask that we would not be people who just know the right answers and can explain it, Lord. We ask that we would not just be people who know all about these things. Lord, we pray that we would be people who do the things that we know. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be worshipers. Lord, we ask that you would help us to make the time. Yes, absolutely, we can worship all day long. We can worship as we're going about our business. We can worship as we're in the midst of falling off a roof, Lord. We can worship as we're busy with all the stuff that we do. But only if we really do make time just to worship. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to let that base be eroded, not to live on what we once had, the momentum of something where we once were. Lord, I pray that you would help us to jealously, jealously guard the time that we have to be wholly and entirely focused on you before the children get up, before we get busy with our day, before our brain starts thinking about all the stuff we have to do. Help us to make the time, to carve it out, to offer it up to you as a sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice, Lord. It's hard to do. It costs us. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to honor you and value you by making that sacrifice of our time to spend time with you, to see who you are, to be with you, and to worship you. And Lord, we fully expect that as we do that, you will have more and more of what you want in our hearts to change us and to make our lives what you desire. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.